morning. Good morning. Joy to be with you all today. If you could, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James 5. James chapter 5.
I was listening to a Sinclair Ferguson sermon yesterday, and he remarked in it that he loves going to church. And as I heard that, I agreed with him. It's lovely to see everyone, and so nice after a hard week of following the Lord in the world to be refreshed by the fellowship of God's people. We're thankful to be here today. We've been walking through James together as a church for quite a while now. We're almost coming to the end. I think we have about 3 sermons left. And this sermon today will take sort of the setting of a courtroom. In a court case, there are defense attorneys and prosecutors. The defense attorney tries to argue the innocence of the defendant or get them the best possible result that they can. And the prosecutor seeks to prove the guilt of the defendant. And in doing so, the prosecutor brings before the judge all the possible evidence that he can muster. In our passage today, James plays the role of prosecutor. The defendants are the proud rich. And in our passage, James brings out several pieces of damning evidence that prove beyond a shadow of doubt the guilt of the unbelieving rich. So let us read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's go ahead and pray together. Fathers, we come to your word today. We ask that you would accomplish your purposes in us, that through your word and by your spirit, you would make us more like Christ, that you would expose to us the folly of living for this world, expose the danger of sin, and that you would enable us by the power of your spirit to live according to your will for us, to live according to Christ Jesus, and that you would help us to follow him in all that we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: as those who live in the last days, store up for yourselves treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. As those who live in the last days, store up treasures for yourselves, not on earth, but in heaven. This message will have 3 headings: evidence number 1, evidence number 2, and the verdict. Evidence number 1, evidence number 2, and the verdict. At the beginning of verse 1, James writes, "Come now, you rich." With this introduction, he singles out the rich to focus on and to address. Now, right away, this brings up a couple of questions. First, who are the rich? Are these believers or unbelievers? And secondly, is it wrong to be wealthy? Is it wrong to be wealthy? Let's first answer our initial question: who are the rich? James goes on in verse 1 to write, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Here he speaks about the wrath of God that is coming upon the rich. And indeed, as we will see, the wrath of God runs throughout this passage like a thread. And in light of this, I think it's safe to say that James is addressing the unbelieving rich, the rich that are still in a state of rebellion against the Lord. And to develop this a little bit more, let me pan out for a moment and give a bird's eye view perspective on this passage. You could say that James 4 through 6 is the key to understanding how we ought to interpret who the rich are. In James 4, verse 6, James cites Proverbs 3, 34, which says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in James 4, 7 through 10, James comments on those words, but he gives grace to the humble. He talks about what it looks like to be humble. But in James 4, 13 through 5, 6, James exegetes those words, God opposes the proud. He addresses those who are proud in their hearts. And so the rich in this passage are the proud, unbelieving rich who oppress the needy and the righteous. Now, with this in mind, it might strike us as strange that James addresses unbelievers here. But it's clear from earlier in the letter, in James chapter 2, that there are unbelieving rich persons who are present in the church services and are around genuine Christians. The visible gathered church might at any time include genuine Christians as well as unbelievers. Now, with that in place, let me address something here. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not an unbeliever, and I'm not rich. So, is this for me? And some of you might be tempted to tune out. Calvin remarks that this passage was written for the comfort of the righteous in the midst of their oppression. So this passage is intended for the comfort of God's people. And furthermore, in this text, we learn a lot about stewardship. We learn a lot about how we ought to steward the money and resources that God has given us for the kingdom of God. And so this is God's word for God's people, ultimately. Now, on to our second question, is it wrong to be wealthy? After all, James says some pretty harsh things to the rich here. The answer is, of course, no. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 addresses the believing rich. Psalm 112 is a passage that talks about the righteous man, and the righteous man in that passage is somebody who has wealth and riches in his house. Listen to Charles Erdman here. He writes, no sin is involved in the possession of money, and there's no virtue in being poor. As to riches, two questions should be asked. How are they secured, and how are they used? How are riches used, and how are riches accumulated? And in our passage, James uses those two questions to examine the rich. Our passage may rightly be divided into two main parts, 5, 2 through 3, and 5, 4 through 6. 5, 2 through 3 addresses how the rich have used their wealth. The conclusion is that they've laid up treasures in the last days. In James 5, 4 through 6, James addresses how the rich have gotten their wealth and how they treat others. And the conclusion is that they've condemned and murdered the righteous person. And within both of these parts, James plays the role of prosecutor, and he brings up things that serve as witnesses to testify against the rich for the day of judgment. Another way to look at it. Be helpful if you're a visual learner. The first piece of evidence that James brings forth against the rich is the corrosion of their riches. The corrosion of their riches. He writes in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James here lists several things that sort of identify somebody as being wealthy. Gold, silver, riches, garments, or their clothing, right? We understand that. Sometimes by the kind of clothing somebody wears, you can tell how big their pocketbook is. I think I saw that Taylor Swift at the AFC Championship game, she wore an outfit that cost $68,000, right? You can tell that by the clothes that she wears. Consider how the rich man is identified in chapter 2, verse 2, as a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Now that phrase, moth-eaten, is an important one. Does anyone know where James might be alluding to there with that phrase, moth-eaten? What passage of scripture? Heard something. Yeah, right. He's alluding to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. So go ahead, if you would, turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. James can often be misunderstood. He doesn't mention the name of Christ as much as Paul does in his letters. He doesn't talk about the crucifixion or the resurrection as other New Testament authors do. But the letter of James is filled to the brim with allusions and references to Jesus' sayings, perhaps more so than any other letter in the New Testament. He is truly Christ-centered and resembles his older brother. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus does not want us to pursue earthly treasures that have no lasting value. These earthly treasures are treasures that fail. They're no treasures at all. And by the use of the phrase moth-eaten, James is telling us that the rich have stored up for themselves treasures on earth. And in doing so, they have pursued their own desires and their own pleasures. And James brings before their eyes the lasting value of these treasures: decay, corrosion. And this reveals the foolishness of the rich. Here are things that once meant so much in a worldly sense, but now they mean nothing. And more so, the decay of their riches serves as evidence that the rich have stored up for themselves treasures on earth. The fact that they decay reveals that these are earthly treasures with no lasting, eternal value. 1922, when Howard Carter's expedition led to the discovery of King Tut's tomb, they didn't just find the body of King Tut, but they found his treasures with him. And everything that he was buried with is worth about a billion dollars in today's currency. A lot of money, right? But it's interesting to note that King Tut, no matter how hard he tried, could not take any of that with him. One commentator writes that it is the fragile nature of wealth that is exposed. Gold and silver often represent sort of the tangible expression of riches. The rich man in James 2, he wore a gold ring. That's why I wore a silicone ring today. The reason is because I lost my gold ring, but somewhere at Cedarville still. Solomon's wealth was measured in part by the gold that he possessed. James points out that the corrosion of the gold and silver testifies against the rich. It serves as evidence against them, namely that they've stored up for themselves treasures in the last days. We can't miss the irony here. The irony is twofold. First, the very things that they have loved and set their hearts on are the very things that will speak about against them in the day of judgment. They are the very things that will condemn them. But the irony continues. James says that the corrosion will eat their flesh like fire. And just as the gold and silver is eaten by corrosion, so the corrosion will eat or corrode the flesh of the wicked. It's a vivid picture of the wrath of God that will be experienced by the unbelieving rich. It's a sober picture, one that should warn us. Job writes, "The utter darkness is laid up for his treasures," speaking about the godless rich. He says, "A fire, not feigned, will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him." Ezekiel writes that their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Indeed, it will testify against them. Well, the evidence of corrosion brought by James the prosecutor leads to a verdict given by James the judge. At the end of verse 3, he writes, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." The phrase "laid up treasure" is a phrase that again alludes to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And this is illustrated beautifully with the words of an intertestamental Jewish work termed wisdom. It says, "Come therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist and make use of the creation to the full as in times of youth. Let us take our fill of costly wines and perfumes and let no flower of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let none of us fail to share in our reverie. Everywhere let us leave signs of enjoyment, because this is our portion, and this is our lot." For the proud and unbelieving rich, earthly treasures are their portion. Now James says something very important in his verdict. He says that the rich have laid up for themselves treasures in the last days. In the last days. The time frame is very important there. What are the last days? Well, generally in the scriptures, the last days begin with the first coming of Christ and will culminate in the second coming of Christ. And so we are in the last days right now. Consider Hebrews 1, verse 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And as we live in these last days, we live in the overlap of the ages. You see, Christ has come to bring a new order. We are the first fruits of that new order. He's come to bring a new creation. And we are new creations in Christ. We belong to this new order of things. And yet at the same time, we still live in the old order, right? We still live in the fallen creation. But our general posture as those who live in the already not yet, in the overlap of the ages, should be to live with an eager expectation of the imminent return of Christ and an understanding of the temporal, vain nature of this world. We understand that a new world is coming, and this one with its desires is passing away. And James in all of this is really pointing out the folly of the rich, isn't he? He's saying, look, it's not the time to do these things. Picture yourself in Atlanta, Georgia, November 14th, 1864. Does anyone know what happens the next day? They burn it down. Yeah, one day before Sherman orders the city to be burned. If you were a rich man in that city, November 14th, would you be conducting business as usual? Would you be fine dining and visiting all the jewelry shops? No, that would be utter foolishness, right? It's not time to do such things. Most of us will be familiar with the story of Naaman the leper, who was healed by Elijah the prophet. But we might not be as familiar with what happens after Naaman is healed. Naaman wants to give Elijah a present for healing him, but Elijah refuses. However, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, doesn't like this. He's greedy. Without telling the prophet, Gehazi follows Naaman as he heads back to Syria. Well, Gehazi deceives Naaman into thinking that Elijah actually needs the money. And he takes for himself 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And what comes back, and he doesn't tell Elijah, but of course Elijah's a prophet and he knows this. And he's confronted by Elijah, who says this. It's quite remarkable. He says, "Was it a time to accept money and garments? Olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. Was it a time to accept these things?" Indeed, it wasn't. And Gehazi became a leper for the rest of his days. And James is pointing out that it's not the time to live like kings and queens on the earth. And we've talked about how not to live in the last days, but that brings up a question, as believers, how then should we live in the last days? Well, we ought to live as followers of Christ. And this, of course, raises another question. What does it look like to follow Christ? What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? The core language that we're given in the Gospels to answer this question is the language of the cross. The language of the cross. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Brothers and sisters, the path of following Christ is the path of the cross. It is the path of self-denial and of death. You see, Christ lived as an example, as a pattern for us to follow, as we have his Spirit. Christ submitted his human will to the Father's will. And it is the model for us as well. We are to live radically for Christ and his kingdom in these days, holding on to nothing and ready to give everything. And only with this foundation set in place can we properly begin to answer that question. How should we use our money and resources? Well, earlier I alluded to Paul's address to the believing rich in 1 Timothy 6. Let me read that address in full. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Notice that Paul, like James, alludes to Jesus' words in Matthew 6. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." By doing good, by being rich in good works, and by being generous with our wealth, we can lay up treasures in heaven. The scriptures say that he will give to each one according to his works, and he will bless us for those acts of generosity. Generosity should guide the way we think about how we use our money as believers. Generosity should guide the way we think about how we use our money. It is said in Psalm 112, that it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It's interesting that Paul actually cites that part of the psalm in 2 Corinthians 9. You may remember that in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, Paul is encouraging, motivating the church at Corinth to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem by financially assisting them. And he says this to the church at Corinth. He says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way." You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. The reason, Christian, that God has given you wealth is to be generous with that wealth. It is that you might, as Paul says, multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You see, friends, in our American context, we like to puff ourselves up. I earn the money, right? So I can use it in the way that I'd like to. But if Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he must be King and Lord of your bank account. Amen? And if Paul is correct when he writes, "What do you have that you did not receive?" implying that everything we have is a gift from God, then we should realize that even our hard-earned dollars are from the Lord and for the Lord. Our money is not ultimately our money. We're stewards, right? Our money is God's money. And so, do we pray about how to use our wealth and resources? Do we submit our wealth to God? Do we view generosity as an act of worship? Do we follow the Lord Jesus in this? Paul writes, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And Christ himself has said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is not so much, brothers and sisters, the money that we have that matters, but what we do with the money that has been given to us. And here I think it's appropriate to make a pastoral and hope encouraging comment. Ever since my family and I have attended Oikos, we've been the thankful recipients of many of your gifts and generosity. And that generosity has only increased recently. And the Lord has supplied many of our needs through you, the church. We thank God for that. And so I want to recognize that a lot of you guys are doing this well, and that we are a generous church, I think. And I just want to encourage us to continue in that direction, to continue to steward our wealth for Christ and for his people, for one another. So I thank God for our generosity, how that has blessed my family and I. Well, so far, James has answered the question, how do the unbelieving rich use their wealth? Now, in verses 4 through 6, he will answer the question, how do the unbelieving rich get their wealth? And here we come to our second heading, evidence number 2. Evidence number 2. He writes, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In each part of the passage, James is asking the rich to consider the evidence against them. And here he turns his attention from their self-indulgence to their unjust treatment of others. And he considers two pieces of evidence against the rich. And both of these pieces of evidence involve vocal testimony. The first piece of evidence is centered on the defrauded wages. So what's going on here? Well, the idea here is that what rightly belonged to the workers has been withheld from them by the rich. The workers have not been given their proper due, their proper wages. In the tense of the participle, defrauded is perfect. It's a perfect tense. And that implies that the rich are up to that very point holding the wages back. They are at that very moment continuing in their injustice. They're unrepentant. Particularly similar to our text is where Jeremiah pronounces a woe against, quote, him who builds his house by unrighteousness, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. But James continues on. Not only do the cries of the wages personified come against the rich, but so do the cries of the ones who are working in the fields. And this is reminiscent of two Old Testament stories, the first one being Cain and Abel. Cain thinks he can get away with the murder of his brother, Abel, but he's not able to. It wasn't intended pun, but it worked out. The voice of Abel's blood cries out to the Lord from the ground in testimony against Cain. The second story is the oppression of Israel in Egypt. Israel was made slaves and thus robbed of the payment that was due to them for their labor. They were defrauded workers. And Moses tells us that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their cries. And we're told by James that the cries of the workers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And that's quite a powerful expression, right? James is wanting to communicate that nothing is hidden from the Lord. The Lord sees the injustice that the wicked do. He's not blind to it. In Psalm 94, it is said of the wicked that they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. There's a philosopher who, in pushing back against the new atheist, made a keen observation. The observation was that the mass murderers of the 20th century, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and all their henchmen, that these men did not think that God was watching what they were doing. We could add in the executives of Planned Parenthood and the abortionists. Those men and women do not think that God cares what they do. But the psalmist says otherwise. The psalmist says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He hears. He sees. And not only does he hear, but he hears, as James says, as the Lord of hosts. Does anyone know what hosts means? Armies. Yes. He is the God, the Lord of armies. That's who hears the cries of the oppressed. In other words, you don't want him against you, right? You end up as Egypt ruined. And this should serve as a comfort for us, should it not? Will Christ Jesus not be revealed from heaven on the last day in flaming fire to rescue us? So, how did the unbelieving rich obtain their wealth? By theft. But it is not so with us, not to be so with us. Paul writes in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice that the former thief is to earn his wage by his work. But in addition, he's also to be generous with what he earns, right? In our modern context, carelessness is the anthem of our generation. Sloth is our song. We live in a generation where the value of hard work is decreasing. Probably sounding like an older person saying that. But it's true, right? And as Christians, we have the opportunity to shine forth the light of Christ by the way in which we work and how we work to supply the needs of our families and the needs of each other in our local churches. Well, just as the first piece of evidence, corrosion, came with a verdict, so does the second piece of evidence, their cries. In verses 5 and 6, James lists off 5 indicative statements that are conclusions about how the rich have lived. The first 3 statements have to deal with the self-indulgent lifestyle that the rich have gained from their injustice. And the second 2 statements have to deal with their unjust treatment of the righteous. James says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Those statements almost read like verdicts handed down by a judge. And here we come to our third heading, the verdict. You can almost imagine the rich standing before the judge and the decision being handed down. Mr. Rich, the court finds you guilty. Guilty of luxurious living, of self-indulgence, of injustice, of murder. And in living self-indulgent lives, the essence of their lives is focused on themselves, their comforts, their desires, their enjoyments, at any expense, including the expense of others. And in doing so, James says, they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. By that phrase, day of slaughter, James alludes to Jeremiah 12, where the prophet prays, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. The day of slaughter here is the day of wrath. Just as sheep are fattened up for the day of slaughter, the rich, by their self-indulgence, are fattening their hearts for the day of God's wrath. And their fattened hearts will serve as a testimony against them on the day of judgment. The rich thought that they were gorging themselves for their enjoyment, but ironically, it is actually for their pain and torment. We can think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He was the one who inherited the flame. And James serves the worst verdict for the last. There's an intensification with these verdicts. In verse 6, he writes, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." In James 2, we learn that the rich frequently drag Christians into court in order to defraud and persecute them. And it's unclear here if the accusation of murder is literal or hyperbolic, but consider what scholar Varner writes. He says, "If laborers who depend on receiving their pay at the end of the day are defrauded, the loss of their promised daily bread may actually lead to the deaths of family members. These heartless employers, therefore, are directly to blame for their sufferings and possible deaths." And this sequence of condemnation and murder is what we see in the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Naboth, if you remember, is wrongly accused of blasphemy, and he's condemned and murdered, all so that Jezebel and King Ahab can steal his vineyard. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. And instead of the righteous one, that he does not resist you. He does not resist you. And that phrase may suggest that the righteous in their oppression are following the righteous one, Christ Jesus, who went to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. It could be an allusion to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer." And of course, this non-resistance again testifies to the innocence of the righteous and the guilty actions of the rich. There is, however, another possible way to translate this last phrase. Varner, he translates it as follows. "Does he, that is God, not oppose you?" So he reads it as a question. Does he, that is God, not oppose you? And if this was the case, it would kind of neatly wrap up the section, which is a commentary on James 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud. And so the final word would be that God is against the proud rich for how they have lived their lives in rebellion. But friends, we must realize that God not only opposes the proud rich, but also the proud of heart. He is not only against the rebellious rich, but the rebellious. He's not only against the sinful rich, but the sinful. You see, as fallen humans, we are all faced with the same problem. And that problem is sin. We are guilty of lawbreaking. Not of man's law, but of God's law. And God, as the righteous judge, must punish sins. He stands opposed to sinners who have not repented from sin. And Ben-Hur, Lew Wallace, wrote that a rich leper was no better than a poor one. And a rich sinner is no better than a poor sinner. And a poor sinner is likewise in no better position before God than a rich sinner. We cannot look to riches to deliver us, poverty to excuse us, nor good works to justify us. We can only look to Christ, who although he was rich, became poor. Christ Jesus takes care of our greatest problem. He takes care of our sin. On the cross, he trades places with sinners so that he could receive the righteous punishment of God for sin in our place, in your place. And through faith in Christ, our greatest problem is taken care of, so that God is no longer wrathful towards us, no longer opposed to us. But in Christ Jesus, He's now for us. And that's the greatest news in the world, isn't it? That God is for us in Christ Jesus. And if He is for us, then who can be against us? And so let me end with the precious words of Paul in Romans 8. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor rulers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you would, bow your heads and we'll pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ Jesus, that He willingly took our place, that He suffered the punishment for our sins, and that through faith in Him, Lord, we might have peace with you. We might have forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Lord, we ask that now as redeemed persons, as those who have been ransomed and rescued, that we might live for you fully, that we might submit to you our whole lives, even our money and our possessions. Lord, help us to live as those in the last days, as those who store up treasures not on earth, but in heaven. We pray for the rest of our service and for our fellowship time, that you would bless that you would work in us your pleasing and goodwill. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.